Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Time and anytime we go out there, you're welcome to join us. It's a little bit of a long day, but it's always a fun day of encouragement. And you never know what you're going to see, even at a men's day conference. Never know what you're going to see. And so it's always fun to be together and to enjoy those things with others. But it is good to be here with you today. And we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, if you want to turn there. I was recently trying to organize the men's retreat speaker and getting his travel arrangements together for him to come in October. And I started to Google all the different flights from Des Moines, I think is where he is coming from, to New York. And normally, when I'm purchasing a ticket like that, I would just find the cheapest ticket. You know, just whatever it is, $89, $100, get you here, get you home. But when I went on there, there was a ticket for $245 from Des Moines to LaGuardia, but it didn't include any luggage, and I figured he's probably going to need luggage. He's probably going to bring stuff with him. That's not going to really work. And so I looked at what the cost of luggage would be, and then I looked at what for the upgraded ticket was, and there was a cabin select ticket that was for $545, almost more than double. But it only came with one bag. And so then I clicked on first class, which I never do, and the first class ticket was ironically less expensive than the other ticket. It was $365, and it came with two check bags. And I thought, well, that's quite a bargain. You get two check bags, and you get to sit in first class, and so our speaker gets to fly in first class. I don't know about you, but I've never flown in first class. I've never been bumped to first class. They won't even let me walk through first class. They're just like, we're going to usher you right to coach. Right? And when I buy tickets, I don't really want to spend a lot of money when I'm taking my family someplace. I want to get the cheapest fare. So I'm a Southwest guy, so I'm looking for $49 and $59 one-way tickets somewhere where I get two free check bags. I used to. Now they took those away. They want to be more like Frontier for some reason. Who knows why that would be. But I'm like, I don't want to spend $600 to go to this exact same destination in the exact same time frame. I would rather just save money and fly coach. I'm sure many of you can probably relate to that. Some of you are just as cheap as I am. And for many of us, though, that's kind of how we view discipleship and following after Jesus. You see, we all want to go to heaven. I mean, who wants to go to hell? I mean, unless you're a sociopath, nobody wants to go to hell. We all want to go to heaven, and we all want to be forgiven for all the things that we've done wrong. But most of us don't want the cost of actually being a disciple. We want all the benefits of Christianity, but we don't want any of kind of the responsibility of Christianity. We would rather settle in the realm of faith for a cheap, less demanding economy kind of Christianity. Like we don't want accountability partners. We don't want personal Bible studies. We don't want discipleship groups. We just want to come to church from 10 to 11, and we want to go home and not think about it for the rest of the week, and then come back and do it again next week. We want the base ticket. or we really don't want to be disciples. What we want to be is fans, fans of Jesus. Because there really is no expectation of fans, right? The athletes, they have to do all the exercising and the training and the games. The fans, we walk in, we find our seat, we drink a soda, we grab some popcorn, and then we go home. That's what we want. We want to be fans of Jesus. We just want to do the bare minimum. Check the box. Say that we accomplished something. Because in Christianity, right, the fan of Jesus and the disciple of Jesus, they both go to the same destination. They both go to heaven. They both have their sins forgiven. And so I'd rather just have the baseline Christianity. No check baggage needed. No first class seat. But that's not how the Bible describes Christianity. And it's certainly not how the Bible describes discipleship. There are not two classes of Christians or more. Right? There's not first class and second class and third class and coach. There is, in Christianity, it's kind of like the old C-130 cargo plane. There was one big plane. And there is one kind of seat. And there is one class of people. And it's got one destination. And everybody flies the same way, uncomfortably. Believer and disciple are not two different tracks of Christianity. Now, some of you think you're on a different track, right? You're like, well, you know, Harry, he's on the discipleship track because look how wise he is. I'm gonna go the long route over here, right? Less bumps, less stops, a little more clear sailing. There's not two tracks of Christianity. Discipleship and believing are two sides of the same coin. If you believe, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you believe. You can't opt out of discipleship, right? Sometimes when I go to my car insurance, I opt out of certain things. I don't need roadside assistance. I'm not going to pay for that. I don't need windshield coverage. I'm not going to pay for that. You can't opt out of things in Christianity. And many of us, many Christians that we know, people that say that they're followers of Christ, one day they are going to stand before Jesus. And maybe this is true of you. You're going to stand before Jesus and you are going to hear from Jesus. He's going to say, yes, my friend, you came to church. And yes, my friend, you were baptized. And yes, my friend, you testified and talked about the Bible with different people. But I never knew you. Depart from me. Salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift of grace to all and to anyone who would believe. But it comes with a cost. And the cost is your life. And Jesus, in John chapter 8, in one of the worst evangelistic crusades you will ever see, Jesus is speaking and teaching about all these things in the temple, and he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, he's talking about how he fulfills it, and he's pointing to all those things, and then some in the crowd, it says, many believed in Jesus. And if Jesus was, you know, smart like Elon Musk, he would have tapped into that, and like, yeah, this is great. How do we multiply this? That's not what Jesus does. Instead, he says, if you're going to believe in me, you have to be my disciples. Because the outworking of true salvation, not a special brand of it, is that you are a disciple of Jesus. If we are saved, then we believe in Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, then we are his disciples. And if we are his disciples, then we are children of the Father. And if we are children of the Father, our sins are forgiven. But if we are not disciples of Christ, there is no security for us. Fans or disciples? Which one are we? So if you have a Bible, stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and turn to John 8:31. And follow along as I read. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you, and the words are on the screen behind me. This is what the Word of God says this morning. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. And I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." And they said to him, "Well, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." And the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would convict our hearts. May we stop being fans of Jesus. May we be your disciples. May we be your followers. May we submit to you and listen to you and believe in you. And may we truly be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've been talking for the last several weeks how chapters 7 and chapter 8, right, are all about Jesus at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've said, and hopefully you can remember this now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it looks back to the Exodus from Egypt, how God rescued them out of Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh and brought them into the promised land. He led them by a cloud by day and a fire by night, and he provided for them and protected them and led them. And they're remembering and celebrating that as they build these tabernacles in the streets and remember what God has done. But it also is meant to point them forward to what the prophets spoke about, an anticipation of what God will do again, how he'll bring about a better Exodus, a greater Exodus, not from the slavery of people, but from the slavery of sin, and how he will rescue his people and bring us into a new promised land, and how he will pour out his spirit upon his people. And at that Feast of Tabernacles, right, there was a water ritual that they did every single day for 7 days, and then there was this light ritual they did for 7 days, and Jesus is speaking now on the eighth day, and the water is done, and the light is over, and Jesus says to the crowd, "I am the light of the world." In other words, I'm the light that this points to. And Jesus says to that crowd who's thirsty, "If you come to me, I am living water, then you will drink." And Jesus is saying, everything about the feast, everything that it points to, it's pointing to me. I'm the goal. I'm the object. It's all symbolic to point them to Christ. But Jesus is not making a political statement. Right? Sometimes we think that Jesus is kind of making political or revolutionary statements, right? That he's kind of going in and he's sticking it to the man. That's not what he's doing. He's making a theological statement, and he is claiming all of this is fulfilled in me. He is the true tabernacle of God. He is the one that brings the promised Spirit of God that the prophets anticipated. He is the one who leads this new and better Exodus. He is the one who will be the true Passover lamb. He is the one who fulfills all these things. And so at the end of this conversation with the religious leaders and the crowd and the people of Jerusalem, it says in John 8:30 that many believed in Jesus. And again, if this was an evangelism crusade today, people would be like, this is great. Great job, Jesus. You got some new followers. Let's move on to the next town. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he turns to that crowd and he says, you believed? Well, let me tell you what real belief looks like. And he does this because we've already seen people who follow Jesus, right? Who then walk away from Jesus in John chapter 6. Many were following Jesus. There were hundreds of people following Jesus. And then he says, in order to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were all like, I'm out. I'm gone. See you later. They left. So Jesus knows all about people who don't really believe, who say they believe and don't really believe. And so here this crowd says, well, we believe in you. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about that for a second. Because Jesus isn't interested in fans. He's not interested in people who go, oh, I believe, and then kind of walk and go about their own business. Jesus is interested in disciples. So what does that look like? And I think the text gives us four particular things that are important for us as if we are truly believers in Christ. What does that look like for us? What does it mean to be disciples? And the first one is that discipleship is personally abiding in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the crowd who has belief, right? They believe, and he says, if you abide in my word, there's a big if there, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. In other words, it's not just enough to say, I believe in Jesus. That's not like it. I know we sometimes treat that like fire insurance, right? Well, if I said it, I believe in Jesus, so I'm not going to hell, so I'm good. Jesus, that's not enough. That's not real faith. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, to be a disciple means that you're a learner. It means that you're a student of a teacher. It means that you're following someone who is greater than you, someone who is leading you along. And in the Gospel of John, disciples respond to the call of Jesus, and then they follow after. And they leave whatever their old lives were, and they follow after Jesus. Yet there are many people on the way who believe things about Jesus, but don't actually believe in Jesus. Some believe he's a prophet. Some believe that he is a teacher. Some even are beginning to think, well, he might be the Messiah. They're believing things, but they aren't his disciples. They are not leaving their old life. They're not following him. They're not listening to him. They just want to just hear and believe. And of course, we know there are some who follow Jesus for a season and then walk away. Well, those aren't disciples either. Those aren't believers. The consistent message of Jesus is, if you do not believe in me, then you die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you do not enjoy the blessings of God the Father. So, abide for John and disciple seem to be used almost synonymously as if they're the same kind of word. Like Jesus doesn't explain it. He just sort of uses them interchangeably. And we see Jesus do this a lot in the Gospels where he uses words interchangeably. Like we talked about this with eating and drinking, right? Eating and drinking is not literal eating and drinking. He's using it as a synonym for faith. If you eat his flesh and you drink his blood, that's faith, right? If you follow and obey, that's a synonym for faith. So Jesus is saying, abide in me and disciple are kind of the same concept. So well, what does abide mean? Well, in Psalm 1, we read about this blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So someone who abides in Jesus, who abides in his word, is someone who delights in it, who knows it, who studies it, who memorizes it, who meditates on it. Jim Hamilton describes it this way. He says, wherever we go, whatever we do, our thoughts are on God's word. That would change how we sin, wouldn't it? Because if we're going into sin and our thoughts are on God's word, we're not going to really step into sin. But if our thoughts are not on God's word, then our mind is going to be filled with all kinds of other things, and it's going to be easily pulled away from righteousness towards sin. And one of the ways that we can abide on his word, abide in his word, is to memorize his word. So that you have material to meditate on, right? Because if you don't have anything to meditate on, in those moments when you need it, you're not going to have it. So you memorize it. So that when you're sitting someplace and you're tempted or you're scared or you're lonely, you can go, oh, I remember what Jesus says to me. I remember his words. I remember his comfort. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will never give me anything that by his spirit I cannot handle with him. He will never lead me into sin. There was a professor at a major seminary in Dallas. He had devoted his life to the study and the teaching of the Bible. He was known as someone who knew the Bible, read the Bible, memorized the Bible. He was an expert, so to speak, on the Bible. And there was a younger student who was standing next to him at a copy machine, and he kind of took that opportunity to ask him a question of this professor. And he says, listen, you know, what would you do differently? You know, looking back in your life, what would you do differently? And the professor said, he goes, if I had it all to do over again, I would read the Bible more. That's a guy that devoted his life to the Bible. And he's saying, I didn't read the Bible enough. And so if that's true of him, imagine how that is for us, who probably almost never read the Bible. That if we had it all to do over again, we should read the Bible more. Friends, you will never regret a moment that you spend studying the word of Christ. It's never wasted. And Jesus says that those who are my disciples, they abide in my word. They meditate on it. They know it. They study it. They read it personally every single day. We are inundated with God's word. The problem is that with many of us who claim to be followers of Christ, is that our knowledge of Jesus is so inept. Our knowledge of the Bible is so inept that it would be comical if it was not so dangerous. I mean, we can recite the statistics of professional athletes who will never know your name. And you can quote movie lines or book lines from writers and actors who will never sit at your table. And you can explain the nuances of how to build an engine or how to build a computer, and yet we know nothing about the Bible. We talk about the Bible, but we don't really know anything about it because we don't abide in it. We don't even really dip our toes in it. We just kind of leave it on the coffee table and let it collect dust. John 1:1 says, Jesus is the Word. And he is how the world was made. And here in John 8, we're told that Jesus is the Word, and he is the one who tells us how to live in the world that he made. And so therefore, if we're going to know how to live in it, we have to abide in him and with him. Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. That you're held in the cords of sin. And yet Jesus says, it's conditional. If we abide in his word, what happens? We are free from the cords of sin. So the way to escape the entanglements of temptation and sin is not in trying harder, it's in knowing Christ and his word. If we abide in his word, we are his disciples. If we abide in his word, we are freed from sin. But it's not just about abiding in the teaching of Jesus. I mean, that's true. We should absolutely know it, abide in it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. But it is also about remaining in Jesus, not just his message, but his person, that we're to abide with him. You see, our doing, our obeying flows out of our being, and what we are is who we are in Christ. Just as Jesus abides with the Father, we are to abide with Christ, so that out of us will then flow the things that God wants to create in us. I mean, Jesus is speaking to people just like us, people that are quick to believe almost anything, to quick to assent anything, people who are fickle, And yet we're also quick to abandon and eager to walk away. And Jesus says, if you are really going to be a believer, if you are really going to follow after me, then you must abide in me and my word. Not information, relationship. To know me personally and deeply. Discipleship is about knowing the truth of Jesus and the truth Jesus teaches, the truth of the gospel. But it's not just merely intellectual, it is relational. It is possible, friends, for some people to believe in Jesus and yet die in their sins. It is possible to know things about Jesus and yet be far from him. And there is nothing better in life than meditating and memorizing the Bible. There is nothing better that you can do with your life than to abide in Christ. And so I wonder if that's true of you. Are you a disciple who abides in Christ's word? Secondly, discipleship stewards freedom for the glory of Jesus Christ. During the same month of the Feast of the Tabernacles, in September, October, every 7 years, Israel celebrates the sabbatical year. And then every 50 years, they celebrate the year of Jubilee. And both are prescribed in Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy 15. And it's a time when the land of Israel is given rest from planting, and outstanding debts that are owed to others were canceled, and those who had sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts were set free, and when land that had been sold to pay off debts would be given back to the original family it belonged to. And so this celebration of the sabbatical year and this year of Jubilee was reminders of the liberation they had in Egypt, how they used to be slaves and they're not, and how God was returning and giving to them something even better in the new Exodus to come, that they could look back and remember and look forward to something else. Now we know from history, it appears that Israel, not one single time in their existence, from the time they entered the promised land to the time they were exiled, not one single time did they honor the sabbatical year. They disobeyed for 490 years. And not one single time did they honor and celebrate the year of Jubilee. They never set people free. They didn't appear to give back land. They didn't appear to cancel debts. They didn't do any of it. And so, if you remember, right, God sent them to Babylon. And how long did he send them to Babylon? For 70 years. 490 years of sabbatical years that they missed, 70 of them. God said, you're not going to give the land rest? I'm going to give the land rest. You don't want to give back land that's not yours? I'm going to take all the land from you. You don't want to cancel debts? You're all going to be in debt. So they go to Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. Now the next Jubilee during the time of Jesus would have been about AD 26, 27, 28, somewhere in there. That's the date. And if we know from our studies of the life and the ministry of Jesus, Jesus' ministry would have started somewhere around 25, 26, 27, somewhere in there, depending upon where you date it. So either the year of Jubilee fell at the start of Jesus' ministry, which is possible, or it fell in that year that he died. So what Jesus talked about, he's saying that year of Jubilee that you guys never celebrated, that sabbatical you never celebrated, I'm going to fulfill something even better. And so look what he does. He says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Just like he took the water and he said, I'm the living water. And just like he took the light and said, I'm the light of the world. He says, I'm the freedom. I'm the Jubilee. I'm what you need. And it was meant to prick the heart of those Jewish people. But they misunderstood because they say to Jesus, Jesus, we've never been slaves to anyone. Which is confusing because either they're lying or they're really, really misinformed. Because most of their existence was spent in slavery. For 500 years in Egypt, they were slaves. And then when they came to the promised land, about 500 years after that, give or take, they were enslaved to Babylon, and then they were enslaved to the Persians, and then they were enslaved to the Greeks, and then they were enslaved to the Romans. They've almost been perpetually slaves. And yet they're going, no, we were never really slaves. We're children of Abraham. We're free. We're sons of God. We're part of his kingdom. Now we'll give them the benefit of the doubt and think that they're saying that they're spiritually free. But even that's not true. because they're not spiritually free. And so the crowd says to Jesus, well, how can you say that we can become free when we're not really even slaves at all? They don't see their spiritual need, which is the danger of all of us, right? That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But what happens if you don't know that you're sick? Well, then you have no need for a doctor, and then you die. And the Jews, they don't realize that they're sick. Now, Jesus, he's not, again, talking about political domination. He's talking about real freedom. He's talking about bondage to people's innate sin nature, the proclivity to rebel against God, the inherited sin nature we have from Adam. He sinned, we sinned, he's dead in sin, we're dead in sin. And they're blind to that. They're blind to their own rebellion. They're blind to their sin. They're blind to their need for salvation. And of course, we see a similar kind of blindness in our own culture. The people around us don't think they're sinful. No, they're just, they have mistakes. They have problems. They have nothing to be saved from. They just got to become a better them. They just got to have some counseling. That will make them better. Well, we also see this in our churches when many people will talk about Christianity as primarily a political or social message. And we often hear politicians hijack biblical language and Christian lingo for their own causes. They talk about, listen, we want to bring peace and justice in the world and righteous justice, social justice. I mean, social justice is a good term. The problem is that the biblical term and the cultural term are two very different things. And sometimes when the culture says the words that we use and they use the wrong way, we think, well, there's a problem with social. There's nothing wrong with social justice. But social justice is really biblically, it's righteous justice. And so justice flows out of the righteousness of God. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you can't really have justice. And the culture wants to have justice, but they don't want to have God with it. In which case, you can't really have true justice at all. Listen, if a politician is quoting Bible verses to you, I won't name any names, but if they're quoting them to you, you probably should go back and reread them because they're probably quoting them incorrectly. They probably don't really know what it says. They certainly don't know the context of it. Listen, anybody can find a Bible verse to justify almost anything out of context. Jesus is speaking about the gospel freedom from the slavery of sin. And so he says to the crowd, he wants to clear up the confusion, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So there you go. There's your slavery, Jews. There's your slavery, people. If you practice sin, you're a slave to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the freedom that he is offering. He's not talking about political freedom. He's not even talking about chains. He is talking about sin that enslaves and how Jesus frees sinners. But the Jews have a problem because they think they don't need salvation or redemption because they don't think that they have a problem because they have the right DNA. We're Jews. We're children of Abraham. We have the right race. But race and lineage and ethnicity doesn't exempt you from the power of sin or the penalty of sin. It is only Jesus that saves you from sin's penalty. It is only Jesus that can save you from sin's power. It is only Jesus that will one day remove sin's presence from you permanently. So in the year of Jubilee, Israel was supposed to set slaves free voluntarily. They had a choice. They could either stay slaves in that household and be treated as slaves but cared for appropriately, or they could be set free. That was their choice. But the son was the one who could grant the freedom because he had permanent residence in the house. The slave didn't have permanent residence. He was a laborer. And it says the sons set you free. Not the sons. It's not plural, it's son, singular, it's Jesus. He is the true son. He is the one who has the freedom to set slaves free and to give the former slave a new position in the house. He doesn't just say, come back into the house as another slave. He says, get to come back what? As a child. He brings you into a position of influence and of rights and privileges. He makes you one of the household so that you're not just a worker, you're not just a servant, you're not just someone who comes in and tidies up. You are an heir of the house. Jesus has that authority. I mean, this is what Galatians 4 says. Paul writes to the church, says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir to God. That's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus has the authority to set you free. And when you come to believe in Jesus, and you abide in Jesus, and you are a follower of Jesus, he sets you free, and you are free indeed permanently. In American culture, we think that having freedom means getting to do whatever we want, right? True libertarians, right? I'm free. Do whatever I want. Smoke weed if I want. Don't smoke weed. I'm free. I can lie if I want. I can tell the truth or not. I have freedom of speech. I can believe what I want. I can worship what I want. I can take what I want. I can prioritize what I want. I can sleep with whoever I want. The government can stay out of my bedroom. That's what we think true freedom is doing whatever we want. But that's just new slavery. Jesus has set you free to do something else. He has set you, given you true freedom to live your life for the glory of God. All of your life is worship. So as a Christian, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're free to do what God wants. He has freed you from sin's power so that you can do what God wants, so that you can live for the glory of God. You're free to walk in righteousness for the glory of God. You are free to tell the truth for the glory of God. You are free to love others, even those that hate you, for the glory of God. You are free to love your spouse and love your children and love the church. You are free to lay down your life for the glory of God. That's what you're free to do. Before, you live for yourself, the glory of self, the worship of self. And Jesus freed you for his glory. But too often what we do as Christians is we run right back to the sin that Jesus freed us from. We run right back to that same enslavement. We run right back to the alcohol, right back to the sex, right back to whatever the issue is. We run right back, and that's where we live, in bondage. It's like we take the chains that Jesus freed them from, we put them right back on our wrists and go, I'd just rather just stay here. If you believe in Jesus, you are no longer slaves. You are a child of God. You have been liberated. You're free. And your freedom is to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Third, discipleship displays the fruit of obedience to Christ. There is a debate right now, probably, maybe even in your household, right, about how much support we should give to Israel. And some, even very uninformed politicians, will sometimes say, right, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, those who bless Israel are blessed, those who do not bless Israel are cursed. And so we're to give unilateral, unwavering support for Israel. And the question of who God's people are is a very important one. In fact, it's something you should care about, because the Bible talks about this a lot, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Who are God's people? And the Jews found confidence and identity as children of Abraham. They said, we are biologically from Abraham. If you did a DNA test from us, we would test positive for Abraham. But Jesus says, you are not sons of Abraham. Now, how can he say that? Because they are, from all intrinsic purposes, they are children of Abraham. So how can Jesus say that they're not when they actually are? And he says, because you are plotting to kill me right now, you are not sons of Abraham. And he says, what I speak, I have seen from the Father. And what you do, you have seen from your father. So what Jesus is, he's pitting them against one another. He's saying, okay, listen, you're saying that we all have one father, and I'm saying, I do what I see from my father, and you do what you see from your father, and those two things don't equal. They're not the same thing. And the Jews don't understand what Jesus is saying. He's kind of cryptic. He's not real clear, but they're confused. And they say to him, well, Abraham is our father. Because they're only thinking biologically. Abraham is our father. And so Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the works that Abraham did. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God tells Abraham to go from the country that he lived in. his father's house into a new land that he will show you. And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. Abraham obeyed God. And Abraham went. That's what he did. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told by God to take Isaac up a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. What did Abraham do? He believed God. He obeyed God. And he went. Sons are supposed to image and follow after their fathers. Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman because his father was a fisherman. But what are the religious leaders doing? They're not listening to and believing the words of Jesus. They're not obeying the words of Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. That is not what Abraham did. So in other words, despite their shared DNA, Jesus says, yes, you might share DNA with Abraham, but you are not really Abraham's children. You have a different father, because if you were his children, you wouldn't be doing the things that you're doing. And then Jesus ups the ante. Now, the Jews, they are so confused. And so they decide to turn their attention to Jesus and make sexual innuendo about Jesus. And they go, we're not born of sexual immorality, we're born of Abraham. And what they're trying to say is that Jesus, which is a common misnomer of the day, Jesus was born because of an illicit affair of his mother, or his mother was a prostitute, but that he is born of sexual immorality. So all they're thinking about is physical. And Jesus then turns to them and says, you are lying about me. You want to kill me because your father is not God or Abraham. Your father is Satan. If God were your father, you would love me. You would listen to me. You would obey me. But you do what the devil does. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. The devil was a liar from the garden. And because that's what you do, that is who you are, that is your father, you are not really children of Abraham. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to follow Christ, then your life is to reflect an image, Jesus Christ, as his life reflects and images the Father. Jesus obeyed the Father even to death. You are to obey the Father. Jesus walked in holiness. You are to walk in holiness. Jesus told the truth. You are to tell the truth. Listen, I know we live in a culture where no one cares about the truth, right? People lie to everybody, their spouses, their parents, their bosses. We live in a culture where sexual sin and it's just everywhere and rampant. We all think it's okay to do whatever we want. We live in a society that celebrates hate and murder. We don't care about the life of people that are different from us. We don't care about the life of a 90-year-old grandmother. We don't care about the life of someone in the womb. We don't care about any of it. We care about ourselves. And Jesus says, that is not in accordance with my teaching. I affirm the truth. I affirm life. I affirm biblical marriage. I affirm the realities that there are sexual sins. I affirm those things. And if you don't, then you are not of a child of God. You are a child of God. Of Satan. And you will die in your sins. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter how much you come to church. If you are modeling and imaging your father, Satan, then you are lost. But if you have been born from above, if you have been born from the Father, if you believe the message of the gospel, if you are abiding in Christ, if you are walking after him, you will obey God. Because whoever is of God hears the words of God, and whoever hears the words of God obeys the words of God. The question of who has the right DNA is a legitimate question. In the old Jerry Springer show, the most popular episodes were when you'd have three or four men and one woman and one baby, and the question was, is who's the daddy? And who your daddy is a significant question. Because if God was the father of the Jewish people, they would believe and follow and obey Jesus. And if God is your father, then you will believe and follow and obey Jesus. It's not about the right DNA. The real children of Abraham, this is where politicians and Ted Cruz and other people, they get it wrong. The real children of Abraham, according to the New Testament, is if you are in Christ, you are a son of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Who are the children of Abraham? Who are the true people of God? Those who believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, no amount of church attendance, no amount of scripture memory, no amount of doing all the right things will make you a child of God any more than having the right DNA. So walk in obedience. Walk in the fruit of the Spirit and obey Christ. And then lastly, and very quickly, discipleship anticipates the promises of Christ to come. The Jews continue to attack Jesus, and they call him a Samaritan, they call him a demon. And yet, in that moment, they want to kill him, and Jesus does the most compassionate thing that anyone could ever do, and I think none of us would actually do. He looks at them and says, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. So they want to kill him, and in that moment, he says, come to me, and I will save you. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't look at them and go, I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. He looks at them in all their sin and all their hatred and all their lies, and he says, come to me, and you will find life. And that's the same invitation that you and I have. But then he says to them, he says that Abraham anticipated this day. And they're so confused. They're like, you're not even 50 years old. You don't know Abraham. And what he's saying is that Abraham, knowing the promises of God from Genesis chapter 3, knowing that a seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent, knowing that one day he would send a redeemer who would rescue people and restore all things, knowing that one day one of his sons, a singular son, would inherit the universe and all the blessings and promises therein, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. He longed to see the day of Jesus. And in heaven, at that probably very moment, he was longing and watching and celebrating. That's one of my kids. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will also live for the future, anticipating the return of Christ. You will not just live for the moment. You won't just live for the money, for the security, for the prosperity. You won't just live so that you can have a better life or a more satisfied life or a more plentiful life. And listen, I get it. I hear it all the time. That's what everybody talks about on Long Island, right? We just want to have security and financial freedom, and we just want to have blessing, and we just want to have abundance. But that is not what we live for. Some of you are exchanging the blessings of Christ for temporary security. You live for the future. You long for the day when Christ comes back and he saves you and gives you the universe as your inheritance. And you want some little plot of land in Pennsylvania. Long for Christ. Anticipate his coming. Anticipate the future. Discipleship lives with their eyes not focused on the present. They live with their eyes focused on the future, for eternity, for heaven, for Christ. And if you're living for this world, you might be a lot of things, but you are not a disciple of Jesus. And if you're not a disciple of Jesus, you are still in your sin. And you will die there. You know, many in the crowd that day said they believed Jesus. And they then rejected his authority and wanted to kill him. They were not his disciples. They were truly of their father, Satan. And we can sometimes fall into this habit, right, of kind of wanting the quick fix to Christianity. I want to be a disciple, but I don't really want to go through all the motions. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't really want to do all the commitment. We want some quick fix, some fad, some book, some pathway and strategy. Or maybe we go, I don't necessarily want to be a disciple. I just want to be a better person. I want to be a better person. I want to be a better husband, a better wife, be a better citizen. I want to improve myself, buy some self-help books, listen to Oprah more. But both of those strategies miss the point. Because it's not about being a better you, and it's not about some quick fix. Discipleship is not a quick fix. It is a lifetime. It's not like you reach a point at 35 and go, oh, I'm done. I can put away discipleship and move on with my life. No, discipleship is a lifetime. There is no quick fix. And it certainly isn't about you being a better you. One person says, I have found that trying to become more like Jesus yields far better results than trying to become a better me. Trying to become more like Jesus yields better results than trying to become a better me. That's discipleship. That's not a strategy. That's not a fad. There are too many fans of Christianity. We don't need more fans. Fans are fickle. Just ask the New York Mets. 2 weeks ago, everybody was buying World Series tickets. 10-game winning streak. Everything was great. Go to Atlanta, get sent home embarrassed in a sweep. 3 games straight. Most of them weren't even competitive. Now everybody wants to trade off their team and fire their manager. Fans are fickle. We don't want fans of Jesus. We want disciples of Jesus. We want disciples who don't just want to be better men or better women. We want disciples who want to be more like Jesus, who want to be people of faith, who want to be people who follow after Christ, who obey the words of Christ, who are looking forward to the return of Christ. And remember that all of those who believe by faith today will one day see the Father by sight in the future. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel to a bunch of people who used to be children of the evil one, with all the sinful and murderous and hateful parts of our heart, but who have now been set free and forgiven in Jesus, who are being made into his likeness as disciples, and who will one day receive an inheritance as sons. That's not a fad, and it's certainly not a fan, but it is good news.